Good morning. I was a little worried about the left side this morning. We only had a couple people here until about 9:05. It reminded me of a class I taught one time. The early arrivers would always sit on the side of the room closest to the door. And I walked in one morning, and there were 12 people in the room, and they were all on that one side of the room. I guess it was like the walk of shame for people that came late. They had to walk all the way across the room and get in. For those of you who are watching online, or if you're, I don't know if we have any visitors here this morning, my name is Steve Hopped. I'm one of the pastors here at Piney Ridge Church, and it's my privilege to proclaim this message from Exodus 12 this morning. You may have noticed that we skipped some verses. We'll get to those a couple of weeks when we talk about the Feast of Unleavened Bread, but this morning, our passage is Exodus 12, 1 through 14 and 21 through 28. I read a book about 7 or 8 years ago by a man named James Hamilton, who is a professor of biblical theology at the Southern Baptist Seminary in Louisville. I've actually read several of his books now and had the opportunity to hear him at a conference a couple years ago. James Hamilton is one of many biblical theologians through the years who's attempted to capture the theme of the entire body of the entire Bible in one statement. And Hamilton has proposed the following as the primary theme of Scripture, and that is that God's glory is seen in salvation through judgment. God's glory in salvation through judgment is what he proposes as the primary theme of Scripture. And indeed, we do see that over and over again. In fact, his biblical theology book takes every book in the Bible and shows how you can see this theme in it. And so we can see it from Genesis through Revelation that God glorifies himself by saving his people through acts of judgment. For example, in Genesis 3, after the fall, God pronounces his curse on the man and on the woman and on the serpent, but in the midst of that pronouncement of judgment, God says this to the serpent in Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He, the seed of the woman, he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And I love the fact that what Satan thought was going to be his climactic victory over God when he crucified the Son of God turned out to just bruise Jesus' heel. But that very act of crucifying the Son of God turned out to be the death blow for Satan. And I love that fact. And I love the fact that here in Genesis 3, even in the midst of a pronouncement of judgment on mankind, God makes a way for man to be saved and to be reconciled to him. And so God is thus glorified by arranging for the salvation of mankind in the midst of judgment. Now, I'm not saying that Hamilton's assertion that this is the primary theme of Scripture is right or wrong. But I will say that he makes a compelling argument. And I will say that I think that it is one of the primary themes of Scripture. And we'll see it, you can see its thread throughout the Bible, but we see it especially and most fully in the cross of Jesus Christ, where God is glorified by providing a way of salvation through the judgment that he pours out on the Son of God on the cross. And that theme is going to play a big part in our passage this morning, so much so that I decided to make that the title of this sermon, God's Glory in Salvation Through Judgment. We've made it to chapter 12 in our journey through Exodus. Moses and Aaron, as ambassadors of Yahweh, have repeatedly gone before Pharaoh and commanded that he let the people go. And Pharaoh has repeatedly said, no. Egypt has suffered through 9 plagues at the hands of Yahweh because of the stubborn and hardness of Pharaoh's heart. Now Yahweh has threatened a tenth plague. If Pharaoh refuses to let Israel go, every firstborn son in Egypt, both human and animal, will die. But as we're going to see today, God will protect his people from this act of judgment, and instead, he will provide for grace and mercy to his people, and instead will pronounce judgment on a substitute. God will thus be glorified. Three things happen in Exodus 12. First, God gives instructions to the people of Israel for how to prepare for and be protected from the 10th plague. Second, he gives them instructions for the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which, as I said, we'll cover in a couple of weeks. And third, he gives them instructions for making this the remembrance of this event that's going to take place here later in chapter 12 to become a feast that they will celebrate throughout the entirety of their existence. In verses 24 and 27, God tells the Israelites to use this celebration of the Passover feast as an opportunity to teach their children of the significance of the Passover. He tells them in verse 14 to make it a memorial, a day of memorial, a day of remembrance of what God has done. The annual celebration of Passover was intended to be a reminder to the people of Israel of the glory of God in redeeming them out of slavery from Egypt. But it was also intended for them to look forward to a time when God would finally and ultimately redeem his people through the Messiah, through the Son of God that he would send. And the Jews should have recognized Jesus when he was here. They should have recognized his sacrifice on the cross as the killing of Passover lamb. Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 5:7, he says that Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. But sadly, the large majority of the Jews who lived during the time of Jesus, when he walked the earth, when he performed signs of the kingdom of God in their presence, rejected him rather than receiving him as their Savior. Today, as we look at the Passover and God's instructions to Moses, we want to understand the event within its historical context, but we must also understand the Passover in light of the New Testament and the coming of Jesus Christ. And as we do that, I want to highlight four key elements of the Passover. I want to highlight the spotless lamb. I want to highlight the shedding of blood. I want to highlight substitution. And finally, I want to highlight salvation by grace through faith. So first of all, we look in verse 5 of our passage, and I'm not going to reread many of the verses that we come to because Paul's already read them. And so if you have a Bible, you'll just want to follow along as I point out different verses. In verse 5, we see that the people of Israel were to select a spotless lamb, or as it says there, a lamb without blemish. Why? Why did it have to be the best of the flock? Well, I think for one thing, God is deserving of the best of the best. It would be an affront to God to offer a lamb that was crippled or in some other way devalued. You might remember when we preached through the book of Malachi that the priests got in trouble for allowing the Lord's altar to be polluted with animals that were sick and blind and lame as they were brought for sacrifices. See, only a worthy sacrifice is acceptable to God. And this spotless lamb that the people of Israel were to pick out for sacrifice points us forward in time to Jesus Christ. When we look in the New Testament, we see Jesus called the Lamb of God by John the Baptist in John 1:29, when Jesus came for baptism and And John the Baptist says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And of course, I've already mentioned that Paul calls Peter the Passover, or calls Jesus the Passover Lamb in 1 Corinthians. And Peter in 1 Peter 1:9 refers to him as the Lamb without blemish. And in the book of Revelation, Jesus is called the Lamb 30 times. Clearly, Jesus Christ is prefigured in the sacrifice of the lambs at the Passover, and also in the sacrifices of sin presented, in, of the sacrifices for sin prescribed in the law. Jesus Christ is the spotless Lamb of God because he is morally perfect, completely pure, and without sin. The writer of Hebrews says this in chapter 9, verse 13, "For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" Jesus is the ultimate Lamb without blemish. He offered himself as a spotless lamb, acceptable to God, to be this, our sacrifice for sin once and for all. And God is glorified in the salvation of his people through the judgment of our sin placed upon the shoulders of the spotless Lamb of God. But not only was the Israelites select a lamb without blemish, they must shed its blood. You'll notice in verses 21 to 23 that God instructs them to take a lamb and to kill it. And apparently they were to cut the lamb's throat and they were to have a basin to collect the blood that came out of the lamb. And they were to take a hyssop, which Sandy, it's chicory, isn't it, that grows in Missouri? I think it's somewhat like that. And they tie a bunch of it together and they dip it in the blood and it becomes like a paintbrush. And they paint the top of the door and the side frames of the door. And when the Lord passed through Egypt to kill the firstborn sons of the Egyptians, he would see the blood on the doorposts, and he would pass over the houses of those who had obeyed his command. Now, in verse 13, it tells us that the blood is to be a sign not just to God to pass over the houses, but it's to be a sign to the people of Israel as well. It's to be a sign to them that they are safe, that their firstborn will not be slain. It's a sign of their faith that they are trusting the promise of God to pass over their houses if they've been obedient, if they have sacrificed the spotless lamb and shed its blood and put the blood on the doorpost. It's kind of gory, isn't it? Why is blood so important? Hebrews 9:22 tells us that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. Well, why? I think for one thing, it's to highlight the seriousness of sin. Sin is an act of rebellion against God. Sin is lying about the character of God, because you see, we were created to be image bearers of God. And so when I sin, I'm telling all of you, this is what God's like. And I'm lying. I'm tarnishing the glory of God in the minds of the people who see me. Sin is rebellion against God. And Romans 6:23 tells us that the wages of sin is death. Blood represents the life of a person or an animal. And therefore, the shedding of blood represents death. And so that's why the shedding of blood was so important, and that's why it's necessary for the forgiveness of sin. What Passover should have taught the Israelites is that their sin is so serious that it can only be forgiven by the shedding of the blood of an acceptable sacrifice. You see, they were as guilty of sin as the Egyptians, but God made a way for his people to be saved by by the shedding of the blood of the spotless lamb that they had selected. And the blood of the spotless lambs, of course, prefigured, that's a fancy way of saying, pointed forward in time to the blood that Jesus Christ would spill for the forgiveness of sin on the cross and for the removal of our guilt before God. I love William Cooper's hymn that says, "There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains." The blood of Jesus is oh so powerful. I'm going to probably frustrate you note takers now because I'm going to run real quickly through this, but I'll tell you what I did so you can do it too. I went to Bible Gateway and I typed in blood and I looked up references in the New Testament. And here's what I found out about the blood of Jesus. The blood of Jesus is the foundation and the means by which the new covenant is established. The blood of Jesus has made peace with God for us. The blood of Jesus has brought us from far away to be near to God. The blood of Jesus cleanses us from all of our sin. It rescues us out of sin. It frees us from sin. It purifies us from repeatedly and continually from remaining sin. It purifies our consciences from the dead works to serve the living God. It secures an eternal redemption from sin. And it empowers us to conquer the accuser of the brethren. And finally, it gives us boldness to approach God in praise, worship, and prayer. And in all these things, God is glorified through the salvation of his people, through the judgment that he poured out on his Son, Jesus Christ. And when I speak of salvation, I'm speaking of the entire spectrum of salvation, starting with our justification when we place our faith in Jesus Christ, on through progressive sanctification, which means becoming more and more like Jesus, and on up to the time when we'll be resurrected and glorified with resurrection bodies, sinless and able to live forever in the kingdom of God. God is glorified through all of that that was wrought by the judgment that he poured out on Jesus Christ. The Passover lambs were to be without blemish. They were to have their blood shed, and they were to be a substitute for the firstborn of each Hebrew family. We've repeatedly said during this series on Exodus that God was just in pronouncing judgment on the Egyptians and sending these plagues to them. The Egyptians were sinful. The Egyptians were idolaters. The Egyptians, through Pharaoh, rejected God's demands to let the people go. And God was just in pronouncing judgment on them. But on the other hand, God chose Israel to pour out and lavish his mercy upon. And this was also just because God is God. And he alone has the freedom and the power to do exactly what he pleases. And the way that he chose to be glorified through saving the Hebrews from the punishment of the 10th plague was by the means of a substitute. Now, kids, do you know what the word substitute means? It means to replace someone. A couple weeks ago, Pastor Jason was supposed to preach and he was sick. And so Pastor Nathan substituted for him. He replaced him. When I was a kid, I learned about a time when kings and queens were prevalent in Europe. Believe it or not, this was even before Pastor Steve was born. And the princes would be taught. And they didn't go somewhere to school. They stayed in the castle. They were homeschooled. But they would bring teachers into the castle and teach the prince. But they would usually bring another boy in to go to school with in the castle with the prince right alongside of him. And these two, the prince and this other guy, usually became friends. And all was well until the prince misbehaved and deserved to be punished. Because there was a name for this boy that they brought in. He was called the whipping boy. And if the prince misbehaved, the prince was of royal blood, you see, and the teacher was most likely a commoner. And the teacher was not allowed to strike the prince, and so he would whip the boy's friend, the prince's friend, instead. And when I heard that as a kid, I thought, man, what a deal. I could be bad all I want to, and I wouldn't get whipped. But then as I grew older and I thought about that, I read that they would make the prince stand and watch his friend getting whipped because of what the prince had done. And I began to realize that that was probably maybe more agonizing than having gotten the whipping himself. It's probably a horrible experience. Well, here in Exodus, the Hebrews, the people of Israel, deserved punishment from God. They had sinned. We're told in Scripture that they worshiped idols and false gods of Egypt. But God supplied a whipping boy for the Israelites. They could kill a lamb and paint his blood on the doorpost, and the lamb would die as a substitute in place of the oldest son of the family. And when God went through Egypt killing the oldest son in each household, he would see the blood of the lamb on the doorpost, and he would pass over that house. That's where the name Passover comes from. God accepted the death of the spotless lamb as a substitute for the death of the oldest son of the family. But this points to Jesus, does it not? He died on the cross as our substitute. We all deserve the death that Jesus got because of our sin, but Jesus replaced us and took our punishment. In a sense, you could say Jesus was our whipping boy. And it would be good if we kept that picture in our head, so that every time that we're tempted to sin, we would think of Jesus, who the Bible says knew no sin. The Bible said that he's morally pure, sinless, and yet he became sin that we might have the righteousness of God in him. You know, those lambs probably didn't volunteer to be slaughtered. The good news is Jesus did. Jesus chose to be our substitute so that God could be glorified in the salvation of this people because of the judgment that he poured out on Jesus Christ. And you know, even those of us who have put our faith in Jesus Christ, we're all still likely to die. But praise the Lord that Jesus secured our everlasting lives by rising from the grave, and he ascended into heaven, and he sits now mediating the covenant on our behalf, and he will return one day as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And when he returns, listen to me, every single one of us, every one of us in this room, everyone listening online, will be resurrected. Some of us will be resurrected to live in eternal joy in the presence of God our Father and his Son Jesus Christ. And some will be resurrected to eternal punishment in hell, separated from the joy of God. And what's the difference between these two groups? The difference is this: those who live in everlasting joy and peace in the kingdom of God will have that by virtue of their salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And that's the fourth key element of the Passover that I want to highlight. Those Israelite households who obeyed God by selecting a lamb without blemish, shedding its blood to be a substitute for their firstborn son, did so because they believed what God said. Because they trusted in his promise that they would be saved by virtue of the blood that they had put on the doorpost. It was an act of grace on God's part to have mercy on those families who believed. But it was an act of faith on the part of the people. Notice in verse 22, none of the people were supposed to leave their houses that night. They were protected by the blood, it says, only as long as they stayed home. Now, I'll bet a lot of those guys, a lot of those Israelites, especially I would think the fathers, mothers too, they were like, we got to do something. We got to protect our son. I don't know what to do, but we got to go out and do something. Maybe we need to escape from Egypt, but no. They couldn't do anything to save their son except sit in their houses and trust that God would be faithful to his word and pass over their houses if they had put the blood of the lamb, the spotless lamb, on their doorposts. They had to stay home and have faith that the blood of their substitute would save them. And so today I'm proclaiming to you that there is nothing that you can do to save yourself. There's nothing you can do to be spared from the punishment of God that we all so richly deserve. But God is offering us salvation by the means of a substitute. He's offering us salvation, as we saw before, from condemnation. He's offering us the forgiveness of past sin, the continual and perpetual forgiveness of a remaining sin. Forgiveness every day. His mercies are new every morning. He offers us peace and reconciliation with God. He offers us a clean conscience. He offers us bold confidence to go to God in prayer, the power to conquer sin, to overcome the accuser of the saints. And all this by faith in the blood spilled by your substitute, the spotless Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. I plead with you to place your faith in Jesus Christ this morning. For those of you who are already trusting in Christ, trusting that Jesus Christ was the spotless Lamb of God, trusting that his blood was shed for you, trusting that he died as your substitute, trusting God's promise to save you through the judgment that he poured out on his son, I want to encourage you to do a few things. One, I want to encourage you to look back. Just as the Feast of Passover was to be a day of remembrance, I want you to look back to the cross of Jesus Christ. Because listen, there is nothing more humbling than to gaze at the cross of Christ, to see him there slaughtered for my sin and your sin. I want you to meditate on that every day. I want it to be in the forefront of your thoughts, so that it guides your attitudes and your actions. Let the blood of Jesus Christ humble you, but number two, also let it bring you joy. Let your heart be filled with thanksgiving for what Jesus Christ has done for you. You know, the same Father that Isaiah say crushed his son, the same Father that ordained the countless sacrifices of the lambs, the same Father that allowed Jesus Christ to be crucified, also stands at the foot of the cross with his arms open wide and has a smile on his face, and he welcomes you without condemnation. Meditate on that daily. Meditate on the fact that you are welcomed without condemnation because of the blood of Jesus Christ, and let yourself be overwhelmed with joy because of the great love with which he's loved you. And I'm going to throw this in. This is 2.5. And let that spur you to go forth and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ to the world. Let your heart be so filled with joy for what Jesus Christ has done that you go to your neighbors and you go to your family and you go to the people at work. Or maybe you go to Indonesia or somewhere else throughout the world and you share the gospel of Jesus Christ with people because of the joy that it brings you, because of what your spotless Lamb has done for you. And finally, just as the Feast of Passover was intended to cause the people of Israel to remember what God did, but also should have caused them to look forward in time to the Messiah, I want to encourage you also to look forward in time to when your spotless Lamb returns as the King of Kings. And let your heart be filled with longing for that day. Live your life here as if you're just a sojourner, as you're just passing through earth, because your citizenship is in heaven. And let your heart long for the time when your King of Kings returns and welcomes you sinless into the kingdom of God. I'm going to ask you to close your eyes. I'm going to read Revelation 5 to you. And in a minute, we're going to take communion. But before we do, I just want you to let your heart soar in praise to God as I read this glorious chapter in Revelation. Let your heart be thankful for the God who is glorified by your salvation. And thankfulness to the Lamb of God who offered himself as your substitute on the cross. Revelation 5. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth.' Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads and myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.' And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever.' And the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshiped." Oh, beloved, let your hearts worship this morning. For those of you who have placed your faith in Jesus Christ and have had that faith affirmed by baptism in a local church, I invite you to take the elements of communion now. And we couldn't cover all of Passover. We couldn't in one day. And so in a few weeks, we're going to talk about the relationship between Passover and the Lord's Supper. But this morning, I just want you to take this as these words, I hope, are still echoing in your hearts and your minds. And take this communion with gladness because Jesus Christ offered up his body as the spotless lamb to be broken for you. And as he said to his disciples on the night before he died, "This is my body, which is given for you. Take it and eat it in remembrance of me." And he also took the cup. When he'd given thanks, he said, drink all of this in remembrance from me. This is my blood that was spilled for you. Let's drink it. I had the pleasure of reading Revelation 5. I want to invite you to stand. I want to read that again. Can you go back one more slide, Dan? Let's go back to verse 11. I want to invite you to read. I'll narrate, and when we get to the part where the angels are singing and the people, all the creatures, I just want you to say that out loud with me. Let's raise the roof and praise to God our Father. Verse 11, then I looked and I heard around the throne the living creatures and the elders and the voice of many angels, numbering myriads and myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, say this with me, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea, that's us, and all that is in them, saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And it says, the four living creatures said, amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. I want to invite you now to worship the Lamb who was slain as we sing this one final song.